Thank you. I stayed out in California for two reasons. One was to minister up in the East Bay area, and the other was to spread the word far and wide that the Cowboys would beat the snot out of the 49ers. The ministry went well out in California, but I'm not much of a prophet, I must say. But I figure I batted 500, which is better than most. And so I had a number of phone calls on Sunday afternoon from folks who had heard my prediction. And I didn't answer the phone on Sunday afternoon, as a matter of fact, knowing that would happen. Well, I want to add my greeting to you who are our newest incoming students for this 1994-95 school year. Some of you have begun. I think the number is approaching almost 100 of you who are beginning this semester. I realize many are not in this particular building right now, but some of you may be over at Lamb Auditorium. My words of greeting join the others who have expressed delight in seeing your faces. And I also want to add a word of encouragement to you, especially you who are finishing this training this last semester. You're in the home stretch. And I need to tell you, it's during this segment of your training that the enemy turns up the heat. He pulls out all the stops. Some of you are saying, if it gets any hotter, I'm going to melt. But really, I've found, and in talking with others, I have heard that this closing part of the semester can be a real downer. And in light of that, I thought I would talk to you about some of the things that are part of the training, but they really don't get much press, either in works we read or in sermons we hear. I don't know quite what to call these four talks in the chapel series. Maybe the underside of greatness. Maybe the unspoken part of our training. And I just need to tell you, you're gonna feel like you're a modern-day Job. Some of you sort of the land of Uz revisited in this early part of 1995. I, too, have felt an unusual sense of pressure from a number of different sources. And I have found encouragement in Job's words from chapter 23. If you've got a copy of the scriptures there, turn to 23 and verse 10, where Job testifies that God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. His way have I kept and not turned aside. Neither have I turned back from the command of his lips. And I love the way the King James puts it. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than a meal that is set before me. In the midst of the boils, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, Job could say, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than that which gives me physical energy. And from the New Testament, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This kind of sets the stage for what is on my mind. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, as Paul wraps up this segment on the ministry, he addresses that which is not seen. And he looks at it through fresh eyes of faith, saying it is those things often who cause us, those things that cause us to lose heart are actually the things that prepare us for what ministry and what life is all about. I took a glance at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase as he does kind of a loose rendering of these three verses. He renders them this way. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart, on us. On the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. What a wonderful way to put that. These hard times are small potatoes, writes Peterson, compared to the coming good times. He even refers to the lavish celebration which awaits us with our Lord. And then he wraps it up. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see now will last forever. So, what a great necessary reminder from the word that will never return empty. What a wonderful setting of the stage for our thoughts on the underside of greatness. I want to talk about some of the things God directs and God permits that appear on the surface to be crushing blows that can fracture us and shatter our determination and our persistence, our perseverance. But in fact, they are the tests that make us women and men of God. And on my heart today, in particular, is the whole matter of facing impossibilities. And I want you to make it personal in that your impossibility will be unique to you and mine will be unique to me. But rest assured, all around us are individuals who are struggling with the feeling this is impossible. Meaning, I cannot handle this. And the fact is, you and I can't. It's easy to lose heart in the midst of the impossibility that we're struggling with. Some wonderful reminders out of the scriptures before we land on John chapter 6. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 32, verse 17, along with verse 27. The prophet says, "Ah, Lord God," Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." It's almost impossible to render the Hebrew in English. As best I can do it, no, absolutely nothing for you is extraordinary, referring to God. Nothing, says the prophet, nothing for you, O God, is surpassing. You have never met your match, and you never will. Don't you love it? Nothing is impossible. By the way, that includes my impossibility, the things on our list. Getting through this last semester, meeting the financial needs that I have to meet to pay those bills and to take care of my family and to get out with what I need to make the mark and to pass the courses and to get on into that work that God has for me. It is impossible for you to open the doors that you need opened. And maybe it looks absolutely dark down the tunnel of the future, and it seems impossible. That word is reassuring. Absolutely nothing for you, O God, is extraordinary. He's not worried about it. He gives to his beloved even in our sleep, says the psalmist. And down in 27, a similar thought. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." That includes every one of us. The God of each one, filling the student body and the faculty and administration of Dallas Theological Seminary. "I am the God of all of you. Is anything too difficult for me?" This isn't the word of Jeremiah. This is the word of God. He says it in the previous verse. The word of the Lord is coming saying this. So Jeremiah says it. God himself says it. Turn next to Luke chapter 1, verse 37. The angel Gabriel says it. When Mary says, how can this be since I'm a Parthenos? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. How can it be that there will be a conception and that the Messiah will be born? To me, of all women, how can it be? The answer, verse 37, says the angel, is that nothing will be impossible with God. And here we come again to that word impossible. And the previous reminder, nothing. Nothing on your list. Nothing you could name. Nothing in your worry world. Nothing that causes you restlessness through the night. Nothing is impossible with him, says the one who has been before him and around him in worshipful praise, Gabriel himself. And again in Luke, one more, chapter 18, verse 27, just a quick reminder, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Signed, Jesus. He says that. So we've got the word of a prophet. We've got God himself coming to Jeremiah. We have the angel Gabriel to Mary. And we have Jesus to one who has just asked the question as to who can be saved. How can that be? As he spoke of the camel and the eye of the needle, he says, with God, nothing is impossible. Now, on the basis of all of that, it's a lot easier to interpret and to appreciate John chapter 6 and the story that emerges in the life of Jesus. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Notice the motive for following is they liked seeing those miracles. This is a miracle-working person. They weren't all full of faith. They didn't all follow for the right reasons. Some came merely to have their stomachs filled. Their motives were not always pure. Many of them came for the wrong reasons, but they were following. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Keep the two separate, the people and the disciples. And we read the Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a great multitude was coming to him. You see, he has the perspective to see the crowd coming. He is up on this rise, and he's seeing them come, and they are in the thousands, and he sees them as they're coming toward him. And he says to Philip, he doesn't speak to all the 12. He says this only to Philip. Notice the question. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Jesus is a realist. He knows they're coming. They're going to be hungry soon. There's no convenient store nearby. There's no visible source. The question is where? And the person being asked this question is Philip. Merrill Tenney calls Philip the statistical pessimist. Philip is not your basic man of great faith. You're going to find that out as soon as you read his answer, which is not the answer to the question. I've said it enough so that you've got it. The question is where, and he never says where. He answers the question, what or how? It's easy to do that when you're taking exams, isn't it? I don't know a lot about that question, Prof, but the answer to the other one is this, and you fill your blue book with that one, and profs have a way of not liking it when you do that. And that's true in this case. Jesus, by the way, is very gracious with Philip. Philip says, this is what won't work. By the way, before we get to Philip's wrong answer, look at Jesus. Look at what is added here He was saying this to test him. That's exactly why you were in this impossible situation. You're there to be tested. You're not there because you ran out of luck. There isn't any such thing. It isn't just a series of incredible circumstances that coincidentally fell together and kind of caught God off or caught him by surprise. You're being tested with the impossible on purpose, as I am. And not only is he saying this to test him, the end of the verse makes you sigh a little with relief. He himself knew what he was intending to do. Why do we have to be told that? God always knows what he's intending to do. I mean, there's no afterthought with the divine. That he is worlds ahead of us. He is beyond our lifetime in perspective. He has what someone has called the long view of existence. We are in this little pinpoint of time. And our God has his arms around it all. And he knows exactly what he is intending to do. So he tosses out a question and he watches Philip squirm. And Philip fails miserably. Look at his answer. It's very impressive. It's wrong, but it's impressive. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a crumb. Okay. Philip thinks of a day's wage, a piece of silver, denarius, about 17 cents, multiplies it by 200. That's less than 2.5 cents a person. 2/3 of a year's wage wouldn't even give these people sufficient for a mouthful. Shows you about how much Philip wanted to feed them, I think. I mean, he didn't want to worry over feeding those folks. They came on their own. Let them eat on their own. I mean, we're not in the food business. That's their problem. And interesting, when you're cornered, how you think about rights and about stuff you don't want to even mess with. I know as I speak on this, I'm addressing some Phillips today. You're a whiz on a computer. I mean, you can come up with more reasons for this than Philip could think of in 5 minutes as you turn your brain on. And interesting, isn't it, that his whole calculation was designed to tell what would not work. I'm better at that than what will work. I'm very creative in the five things that won't work when I come to a situation that's impossible. And I regularly remind the Lord of those things as if he needed to know. And Philip calculates from sight. Piece of silver, a crumb of bread, a day's wage. That's the way you think when you think in terms of the impossible. You're glued to time and to matter and to the tangible. And Philip has his answer just sort of hang out there. I remember taking Romans from S. Lewis Johnson. And always sat in the front row in this Greek class, didn't want to miss anything. The problem is you tend to answer too much when you're up there. And he said, does anybody have a comment on what this might mean? Of course, my hand shot up like a rocket, and I was all over the page in my answer. And I realized as he looked at me over the top of his glasses that I was far afield from where I should have been. And he said, Mr. Swindoll, you continue out on that limb. I'm going to saw you off with a hard set of facts. I'll never forget that. And I moved back toward the trunk of the tree very quickly as I realized I was giving answers that were far removed from what needed to be said. That's I was at that moment of Philip. Philip is the other one who in John chapter 14 Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answers, I'm the way, the truth. And Philip is the one who says, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. Just show him to us. Just let's get a glimpse and we'll be fine. You see, Philip likes to see it. There are some of you here, you just like to see it. That faith is great for these profs, but for me, I tend to have to see it, touch it. And you're like, Philip, it's impossible. That's the whole point. The answer to where is you. I mean, that's not rocket science. You, Lord, you've met all of our needs. You can meet all of their needs. I don't know how you're going to do it, but the answer to the question is a simple pronoun, not some calculation. You will find yourself again and again in ministry coming back to that pronoun. You, Lord. There's nothing in my notes that I can turn to that'll help me with this situation. There is really nothing in my experience that I've had that I can fall back on, but you, Lord. I love the words of Tozer. We think of ourselves as inhabiting some parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be. And in this ever-present now, we are lonely with that ancient and cosmic loneliness. In the ever-present now, the word is you, Lord. He doesn't answer that. Now, in the meantime, Andrew's been working the crowd. Verse 8. And he's talked a kid out of his sack lunch. And Andrew says, Lord, I got this. I got a couple of sardines five brittle little flat loaves. And if he had just stopped and said, now, you. But he adds that dumb statement at the end. But what are these for so many people? Don't say that, Andrew. You're just talking yourself out of a statement of faith here, man. It can happen in this world and its enormous needs. In a church you attend that has financial needs and you fish with a few dollars in your pocket and you think, what are these compared to what Dr. So-and-so could give as a physician in our church, or what this lady could give that has old money? What are these few dollars that I could give? Give them. When I tucked our four little children in bed at night throughout their childhood years, I remember thinking of the world's needs, and I remember thinking, what are these for compared to the needs of the harvest? And the following Sunday morning, I remember singing, give of thy sons to bear the message glorious, give of thy wealth to speed them on their way, pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. I gave them all four to him. I mean, in the hands of Jesus? What does it matter? I mean, look at what he's done with you to bring you this far. You're not that great, Shakes. I mean, like the Corinthians. I mean, such were some of you. And who am I? But we're in his hands. That's the miracle making place. We're in his care. That's where he does his work. In impossible platforms. Andrew, just give the sack lunch and shut up. Don't say anything to mess it up. Jesus, once again, in great grace, doesn't rebuke him. He just says, have the people sit down. I mean, the plan was a picnic, right? We're going to have a party. Now, there was much grass in the place. The men sat down in number, about 5,000. Matthew mentions, besides women and children, they're probably more like 8,000. I just had a meeting in Oakland, and we had in that old cold civic auditorium, probably 6,000 people. I don't know how many. Evangelistically speaking, maybe 7. We had a lot of people up there. And I thought, knowing I was going to be on this thing today, I thought that would be like feeding all these folks. How in the world could we give them even a Big Mac? We don't have the goods to do it. Especially if we were out in the middle of nowhere. That's the whole point. It's when you're in the middle of nowhere, he does his best stuff. And so he says, sit down. Give me the loaves. Give me the fish. He took them, verse 11, having given thanks. Can you imagine the disciples during the prayer? Thanks for what? His little sack lunch? And he knew what he was going to do, and he took the loaves, and having given thanks, this is the miracle of it. This is the one miracle mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. He distributed to them. He did the distribution. And he sent the loaves, and he sent the fish, and he sent the loaves, and he sent the fish, and they filled them up. No mouthful of crumbs, but all they wanted. Second and third helpings. And then he comes back to those whom he's training when they were filled. Look at verse 12. That must have struck the heart of Philip if he was in any teachable mode. When they were filled. I love it. He said to his disciples, now gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. I don't think he was so much concerned about conserving the food as he was about getting the message. He could have used anybody to pick up the fragments. He could have said, you folks over there, police your own area. You folks over there, don't leave a mess. But he says to the 12, clean it up. Pick up all the stuff. Man, notice how many they found. They gathered them up and had 12 baskets. One basket per disciple. Walking back down front with the leftovers, going, wow. But they didn't get it. The people did. Remember I said keep them separate? Verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. This is the one who can do the impossible. And the disciples, a quick read of Mark chapter 6 on the heels of this miracle. After there's been the feeding of the 5,000 plus, Mark 6:45, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat, go to the other side. He stayed on the land. It was evening. The boat was in the midst of the sea. Verse 48. They were straining at the oars. The wind was against them, the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. He intended to pass by them, and when they saw him walking, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. Take courage, be not afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And they were astonished, next verse, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. F. A big red F on that test.
God, how'd you do it? I can't believe it.
You want to take them by the shoulders and shake them and say, you guys, he just fed you from nothing. Get your stuff together. They hadn't gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. You can be so earthbound that you miss our Lord's best stuff. In Christianity Today, several years ago, there was a little satire put together called A Meeting of the Board. A little cartoon character sitting around with coffee and coffee pot. And it, on the wall is a little sign that says Upper Room. And the subtitle is If Jesus Had Done Things Our Way. It's kind of a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. Listen to this as I close. Pete. This meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, open in prayer, okay? Bart. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete. Jesus, we've been following you around for a long time. We're getting concerned about the attendance. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 35. Or 37, 37. Pete, it's getting ridiculous. You're going to have to pep things up, Jesus. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest you pull off more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen, but only a few of us saw it. Now, if 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, we'd have more than we could handle on the hill. Little Jim, I agree. Healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what has happened. Let's have more water to wine, more fish and chips. Never hurts to fill their stomachs, still more storms, give them signs. That's what people need. Pete, right. And another thing, publicity is essential. You tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let the word get out, Jesus. Matt, I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few stories I can understand. I love that. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear business just clouds the issue. You have to make it clear, or most of us aren't going to be able to take anything home. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then a big miracle, followed by an offering. Then maybe a saying or something, followed by a smaller miracle. To bring them back next time. Oh, yeah, you can pray if you like. Tom, we got to do something. Little Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Judas. I'd like to say if we're going to continue to meet in this upper room, we ought to do something about the carpet. God wants to do his very best work when you are at the absolute end of your hope. We are all faced with a series of remarkable opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes that we may see just a glimpse of your power and your might. May we quickly get out of the way. May we know when to stop talking, when to be still and wait and trust. Forgive us, our Father, for relying on our brains more than relying on you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And remind us of Philip and Andrew and the others, it could have been one of us, who missed the whole point. And I pray that as a result, this semester might be a very special experience in faith as you do what we would consider impossible for Jesus' sake.